So Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word.
Thanks, Katie. Good evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar. And if you keep Hebrews 2 open, let's work through this wonderful little passage together for the next few minutes. Let me pray. Father God, help us to see how glorious and wonderful it is that we have a merciful high priest in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, what's your favorite superhero? Everybody's got a favorite superhero, and there are billions to choose from. You've got your Spider-Mans, your Wonder Womans, your Black Panthers, your Iron Man, your Captain Underpants, if you're under the age of too young to watch Marvel. I mean, there are just millions and millions of superheroes. But they all basically share one thing in common. They have a superpower, or a super suit, that gives them superpowers. And that's how they defeat the bad guys, by using their superpowers. And so most superpower movies have one of two narratives. Either there is a great villain whose powers might equal the superpower's powers, or somehow the superhero loses their superpowers by eating kryptonite or falling in love or whatever it is. And then the moment of jeopardy in the movie, just when it looks like all is lost, somehow they're able to find their powers again. And they're able to, just in the nick of time, vanquish the bad guys and survive for yet another pointless and yet very lucrative sequel coming out in the cinemas next year, and again and again and again. But according to Hebrews 2, Jesus is exactly the opposite of every superhero. He was and is Almighty God with powers way beyond any superhero. But he saves us by becoming an ordinary human, by not using his power. Now, we often stress when people are looking into Christianity that Jesus is not, he's not just an ordinary human, he is God in human flesh, and that is true and very, very important. But it is equally important to stress that Jesus is also an ordinary, bog-standard human being, just like yourself. At the bestseller of the 1090s AD, I don't think the Times was running its bestseller list, but if it had, at the top of it would have been Anselm of Canterbury's Cur Deus Homo. That's not the original cover, but that's but there you go. It's still in print. It's a very good book. And the title is Latin, for just those of you who aren't fluent with such a language, Why God Man? Or Why Did God Become a Man? And actually, it's a good question, because when you look around the world, if you were foolish enough to look at the news this weekend, you look around and think, my goodness, what a mess. What we really need is God with all of his God powers to come down and sort it out. I mean, the last thing we need is another ordinary human saying, here, I'll have a go. Think, no, we're way beyond that stage. We need God to come and sort this out. But Hebrews 2 shows in detail that God had a very good reason for coming as a human and living as a human. And if we don't understand what was going on, if we don't understand why Jesus needed to come as a human, then we're always going to have a sort of slightly stunted view of Jesus. And he is at the center of the Christian faith. And we'll lack some of the confidence and the assurance that he wants us to have. And we'll miss out, as we'll see here, in particular on the hope and the help that he offers us and that we desperately need if we're going to keep following Jesus through all the ups and downs of life. So it matters that we know why Jesus had to be human. Now, we're working our way through this letter, or perhaps a sermon, Hebrews, which was sent to Christian believers in the 60s AD. And they're under pressure, not just being mocked for being weirdo Christians, but, well, some of them are losing jobs, people are being imprisoned, some are even being killed for their faith at this point. And so they are tempted to, do I really want to say I'm a Christian? Do I really want to keep following Jesus if it could cost me everything? And Hebrews was written to encourage them, no, stick with Jesus. And the big point that we see running through the letter as the writer shows us how amazing Jesus is and what he's done is, look, whatever might happen to us in this life, what Jesus offers to us and what Jesus has done for us is better and lasting. Now, Hebrews 1 that we saw last week, as we went through it last week, it celebrated that Jesus is fully divine. God the Son, equal with God the Father. Hebrews 2 celebrates he's also fully human, just like you and me. And because he's fully human, we'll see here he can do three things for us. Firstly, he can help us fulfill the glorious purpose God always intended humans like you and me to have, which is to rule the universe, believe it or not. Secondly, he can save us from our greatest enemy, death. And thirdly, he can help us in the struggle with sin. So we're just going to work through it like that. You've got an outline on your sheets. Firstly, he can raise us up to rule as God intended. So, chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Now, angels are pretty impressive in the Bible. They're described as blazing like fire or gleaming like lightning. In fact, they're so impressive that at various points in the Bible, when humans encounter angels, their automatic response is to fall on their knees and worship these creatures. But these verses point out that as impressive as angels are, when Jesus returns and the whole cosmos is remade, it's not the angels who'll be ruling things. He quotes Psalm 8 and says, actually, no, it's you and me. It's humans. So he's quoting this psalm that King David wrote, in which he talks about the dignity and the honor that God has given humanity. So verse 6, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind? You're mindful of them. A son of man that you care for him. I mean, humans look so ordinary. You made them a little lower than the angels, but then you've crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. Crowned with glory and honor. It takes us back to the creation account of humanity in Genesis 1. God declares that every single human, whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you're from, you are made in the image of God. You bear the image of Almighty God. So in a profound and mysterious way, the person sitting next to you is a reflection of God. Now that word crown in verse 7 is no accident. See, God made us in his image so that we would enjoy the privilege of ruling, of wearing the crown as vicegerents, as those who rule under Almighty God, ruling this world. Now, no other species is given that. No other species tries. I mean, we share 98.7% of our DNA with bonobo apes, but they are not trying to take over the planet. None of them are trying to acquire Greenland or do any of the other things that humans are always trying to do because we want to take over everything and run things. The animals aren't doing it. It's just us. We may have been created to do it, but you also have to acknowledge we're not very good at it, are we? Hebrews confirms our failure. Carry on in verses 8 to 9. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to them. We don't see everything subject to them. See, when our forefathers, Adam and Eve, sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, turned away from God, everything was ruined. They were changed. They lost their ability to rule wisely and well. And the world itself was changed in profound and mysterious ways. So it no longer submits to humanity in the way that it was meant to. I mean, think of all the ways we experience our failure to rule the world in any given day. I mean, you oversleep because, well, we don't rule our own bodies. You come down to breakfast and, well, there is the healthy option you've been resolving that you will have, 2026, new year, new me, and then you spy in the cupboard next to it a pack of Pop-Tarts. And we don't rule our appetites, so there you go. Your resolutions drown in a blitz of processed sugar-driven dopamine hits. You leave the house and we don't control the weather, do we? As it's been all January, you get soaked on the way to the tube where you remember we certainly don't rule over the transport system. Passenger incident, tube station closed. You squeeze onto the sweaty germ exchange, which is a bus when the tube is shut. And when you do manage to wriggle an arm free and have a look at your phone, the news, well, the world is in a state of meltdown. So much for ruling. It's squabbling nations, savage wars, and inept leaders, crowned with glory and honor. It's not the reality we experience. But there is hope in Hebrews, and hope comes in the person of Jesus. Verse 9, humans fail to rule the world, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, like us, for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. From eternity past, God the Son, fully equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But at a point in history, he also becomes a man, a human, Jesus. Pause. Very quick doctrine lesson, just so we're clear. Each of us in this room is one person with one nature. I am Phil, the person, and I am human. That's my nature. Jesus is one person, a real person, but he has two natures. Always he was and is God. But then at a point in history, he took a human nature and became a human being just like you and me. Not God pretending to be a human, nor God giving up his godness for a while to live as a human and then becoming God again. He was and is fully human and fully God, and he will remain so for all eternity. And the key thing that Hebrews 2 wants us to know is that the Son, the divine Son, fully divine, fully equal with the Father from Hebrews 1, when he was born in Bethlehem as Jesus, he became as human as you and me. And having lived and died as a human, verse 9 tells us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. So what's the point? What's going on here? Well, here's the point. We humans have failed to rule the world as God intended us to. He created us to rule. We failed. Jesus came down and lived as a human, and he now has ascended to heaven, and he does rule. In other words, he fulfills what we have failed to do. He is the human who rules. At the risk of sounding profane, good for him. But actually, it's good for you and me as well. Because he doesn't rule instead of us, he rules before us. What do I mean by that? He rules before us rather than instead of us. Verse 9, he died so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then if you drop down to verse 10, do you see he picks up that key word glory from Psalm 8 again, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That word about ruling in the image of God. Because Jesus became a human, descended into death, and then rose again to rule in heaven, he is able to bring us with him to rule. If you like, Jesus becoming a human, it's like one of those helicopter winchmen, you know, that they lower down onto a ship which is sinking. And they're lowered down to people who are hopeless and going to die, and then they raise them back up with them. Jesus descended down into humanity to lift humanity up with him so that we could reign as we were always meant to, as humans should do. So there you go. That's the first reason we need Jesus to be human, is because we need him to reign before us so that we can reign with him, fulfilling the glorious calling and destiny we were given by God but lost through sin. So there we go. He can raise us to rule as God intended. And if you trust in Jesus, that's your future, to rule the universe. Secondly, he can free us from the fear of death. Now, the essential argument of these verses is simple, although it's easy to get lost in the weeds a little bit as we go through. But essentially, look, Jesus became a human and died in the place of sinners so that he could free sinners from the fear of death. Okay? Jesus became a human so that he could die in the place of sinful humans and free us from the fear of death. That's what's going on. Verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now, his point there is, look, a death on a shameful Roman cross, it's not exactly what you think a savior ought to do. It doesn't look much like mighty salvation. But he says, actually, it's perfectly fitting because death is the very problem that we've got. Death is the universal human struggle. And so what we need is for a savior to go down into death to rescue us from it. And having done so, it means our savior is one of us. He's become a human like us, so he's not ashamed of us. Verse 11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. What he's saying there in those different quotations from the Old Testament is, look, we share flesh and blood with Jesus. He became a human and we're human. So for all our faults and failings, for all the differences between you and me and Jesus morally, we're family. We're family. And he's not going to abandon you because of that. He'll save us. He then pushes things further. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So becoming a human, it doesn't just make him willing to save us because we're now family. It also made him able to save us because only a human can take the place of humans. Only a human can die in our place and save us from death. And fear of death is the universal human condition. You're probably aware that for a few years, the uber rich have been fixated on cheating death. Almost every weekend, even this morning, there were articles in the paper it was the BrewDog founder this morning, talking about how he's trying to extend his life. But most famously, Brian Johnson, the tech multimillionaire, he's been spending millions on cryotherapy and mitochondrial transplantation, and I mean, if this doesn't give you the ick factor, regular plasma transplantation injections from his own son. He's like, ooh, seriously. But basically, he has this project of living. He wants to live forever. And his way of doing it seems to be cutting out anything that makes life vaguely enjoyable. But he claims it's given him, at the age of almost 50, the skin of a 28-year-old. And who's to say it hasn't? Certainly not the medical team being paid millions to keep treating him. But the interesting thing is, it's not just tech billionaire weirdos anymore. There's increasing number of articles in the press in the last couple of weeks. I think we've got a couple of headlines up there that show it's become a mainstream obsession now. One article put it this way: suddenly every diet is a longevity diet, as though you can chickpea your way to eternal life. And every high street has been peppered with hyperbaric oxygen chambers, cryotherapy pods, intermittent hypoxia therapy machines, and infrared saunas. Of course, there is now a label for this obsession. It's called longevity fixation syndrome. And given that there is a label and an obsession, there is now a treatment center as well, the Paracelsus Recovery Center in Zurich, where they'll relieve your mind of the burden of your obsession with avoiding death, long living, while they relieve your wallet of the burden of £90,000 for their course. Now, the article has a very interesting conclusion. Listen to this. He writes, "I'm not particularly religious myself, but I will say this. A good minister would probably be able to help you come to terms with your fixation with mortality, with death." That's pretty much their speciality, isn't it? They might even be able to cure your longevity fixation syndrome. And the best part about churches, no one's going to be charging you 90 grand a week. That is true. Now, the writer's not a Christian, but intuitively, he grasps that our obsession with long life, our obsession with trying to put off death, which is universal to humans and always has been, he grasps that the issue is not a biological one, it's a spiritual one. And you see that in verses 14 to 15. It's not Mother Nature who holds us in slavery to the fear of death. It is the devil. Now, the Bible teaches us that the reason death holds fear for us is because it's not just a ceasing to live. That's not what death is, ultimately. Death is to be finally, wholly, irreversibly cut off from the God who is the source of life and all that makes life worth living. And death is the ultimate punishment for sin. So that dread that lurks in the outer reaches of our consciousness, just out of view all the time, except when we're forced to acknowledge it. Well, it's the dread of not just death, but of judgment, of being cut off from God, the final punishment for sin. And the devil's power is the power to accuse. That's what the Bible tells us. He has the power of death in that he can say of any human, he cannot have eternal life with God. He has sinned. He has to stay in eternal misery, cut off from all of your goodness. He has to stay with me forever. And because we are sinners, death is a prison that we cannot escape. So we're right to fear death. Well, okay then, what would a good minister say to relieve your fear of death, as the writer says? Well, a good minister would read Hebrews 2, 14 to 15 to you and explain, as verse 9 to 10 tell us, that Jesus tasted death or was swallowed by death for you, that he absorbed the punishment of death in your place so that you are free if you trust in him. If you trust in Jesus, the devil has no power to accuse you because Jesus has paid already. He's died your death. He's paid for your sin. And the devil is left with nothing to accuse you with. Now, death remains utterly horrid. It brings misery, anguish, and heartache. But we don't need to fear it, because death could not hold on to Jesus. And that means death cannot hold on to anyone who belongs to Jesus. He can free us from the fear of death. Thirdly, he can help us in our struggles with sin. Let's look at verses 17 to 18, and then we'll start thinking about how to bring all this together. So verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, this is the first of 17 references to the high priest in Hebrews. Very important concept in the book of Hebrews. Now, look, a high priest stands between God and the people and offers sacrifices and prays for the people. And the high priest needs to be merciful towards the people and faithful towards God. And Jesus is both those things. And verse 18, I think, is just very wonderful because it answers the question, how does Jesus feel when you give in again? I promised. I know. And temptation comes, and it's the same old thing, and I've fallen on my face again, and I'm afraid to even look up when I pray. How do you picture Jesus? Well, verse 18 tells us, because he himself suffered when he's tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Verse 17, he became a merciful high priest. He can help us because he knows what it's like to be tempted. Now, I think we hear that and think, yeah, really? I mean, how can he actually know what it's like to be tempted? He never sinned. How can he know what it's like? And come to think of it, he was still God when he was on earth. So it's not, you know, I mean, how hard can it be to resist temptation when you're God? Well, it's true. He had no internal sinful desires, but he did still experience external temptations pounding in on him, just like you and me. And you can think of his being God like a support boat for a swimmer. So reality TV's favorite villain, Spencer Matthews, I think I mentioned that he was doing his triathlons before Christmas, but his last triathlon was this, the Ironman in Antarctica, and the swim leg, 2.4 miles in the frigid, choppy waters of Antarctica. I mean, that's just unpleasant. Now, he had, I mean, seriously, you can talk, you say what you like about cold water therapy, but I mean, that's next level. Now, he did have a support boat with him to ensure he didn't drown or get eaten by leopard seals. Although the writer said that would have made for great television. I mean, but you couldn't say to him, oh, look, you had a support boat. I mean, it just doesn't even count. It's not like you even did the swim if you had a support boat with you. It's true, he couldn't have drowned because the boat was there. But that didn't make the water any less cold or the swim any less exhausting. It's still 2.4 miles of swimming. Now, similarly, it is probably right to say, I mean, you've got to be careful how you phrase it, but Jesus' divine nature means his divine nature wouldn't have let him sin. But he was tempted as a human, genuinely. And he had to resist temptation using human resources. The same resources that are not the department and the company. Human resources, as in the, you know, our resources, willpower. You get what I mean, okay? He had to use his willpower. And it was no less painful and no less tiring. His godness didn't help him resist temptation. Like a support boat, probably means he was never going to sin, never going to drown. But he had to swim. And in fact, he experienced far greater temptation than any of us, because as we all know, temptation stops being difficult when you give in. And he never gave in. Not for a single day of his 33 years on earth. He knows what it feels like to be tempted to give in and for it to feel almost irresistibly powerful. He knows what it feels like to be tempted to just give up because it's just so hard to obey God. And Tim Chester, the writer, he points out something I'd never thought of before in his wonderful little book, Enjoying Jesus. He says, look, because his resurrection body doesn't corrupt or get old or die like our bodies, his memories haven't corrupted at all. And that means that when you pray to Jesus tonight, as you're struggling with temptation, his memory of what that feels like is every bit as sharp as it was in AD 34 when he just ascended up to heaven. He hasn't forgotten. The memory hasn't faded. He knows what it's like. And so he's able to draw alongside us as a merciful high priest. So turn to him. Don't be slow to seek his help. I mean, isn't that extraordinary that you can pray to the one who never sinned? Lord, you know what I'm facing. You know how weak I feel. Help me, strengthen me with the strength you exercised when you attempted and stood firm. He can help us in our struggles with sin. So perhaps put it together and you get somewhere like this. Imagine inside this church building is paradise. Don't worry, this isn't as good as the new creation will be. But imagine, use your imagination, this inside of this building is paradise with wonderful food about to appear, the cheese board and everything else. And outside is eternal death, cut off from all the blessings and happiness of the God who created every good thing. Sunshine, music, banter, pizza, friendships, all from God. Champagne, skiing, sex, laughter, everything good is in here, and none of it is out there. And blocking the door from eternal death to get into paradise, it's not James Quigley, it's the devil. And the devil is stopping anybody get into the presence of God in his paradise. Everybody is stuck in the cold, dark misery of eternal death until Jesus approaches, and the devil cannot stop him because he didn't sin. Death has no right to hold him. The devil can say nothing, and Jesus walks into the presence of God in paradise. Then you approach, desperate to escape the cold, miserable, dreadful emptiness of death. Devil bars your way. She is a sinner. She is mine. There's nothing you can say, really, because you are. But then the high priest, who stands between humans and God, steps forward and says, I died in her place. Her sins, I paid. Death doesn't own her. I do. She comes with me. The devil speaks again. Surely, you're not really going to waste your precious blood on her. I mean, I get the legality of it, but seriously, her. I mean, she called herself a Christian, but you saw how she behaved at university, how often she was embarrassed to be known as a Christian. I mean, she's just a typical human, and like all the rest of them, she claimed to follow you, claimed to be a Christian, but she was struggling with the same sins at the end of her life as at the beginning. It was given to temptation, grovel back to you, given to temptation, grovel back to you. I mean, and how much use was she to you, Jesus, really? What did she do for all you've done for her? Come on, you're not really going to waste your blood on a human. They're so useless, so pathetic. Find something more worthwhile to do with your blood, Jesus. And Jesus will reply, she's family. I'm a human. I'm not embarrassed of humans. I'm one of them. See, Jesus became a human to save us. He's done everything to destroy our death, to free us from the fear of death. And he became a human so that he's one of us. We're his family. He won't abandon you. And he became a human so that he would understand what it's like to struggle, to be tempted. And so he's able to come alongside us in it. And he is not ashamed of us. Jesus is not ashamed of you if you trust in him. Your family. So don't neglect this salvation. That's what we heard last week. We're to do with this. The writer tells us, Therefore, do not neglect such a great salvation. Don't ignore such a great salvation, chapter 2, verse 3. All humanity lives under the cloud of the shadow of death, the fear of death. Jesus and Jesus alone has come to set you free. Don't neglect, don't ignore that salvation. Put your trust in him. And if you do trust in him, dig deeper into it. The better you understand that salvation, the more joyful and happy you'll be as a Christian, the more hopeful you'll be, the more you'll know that there is help for you in the struggles. Dig in. And pray specifically to Jesus. Thank him. Thank you that you became a man so that you would understand and be able to help me in my struggles as a human. Thank you that you became a human so that you could die the death I fear. Thank you that you became a human so that I could have a glorious future. And if you've understood that salvation, then share it with others. Everybody outside, everybody in the world lives under the cloud of the fear of death. Don't be selfish and enjoy freedom from fear of death yourself. Share it widely. Thank God Jesus is a man. Praise God for what it means for you. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is fully God to be worshipped. Thank you too that he's fully human. That he came to make us what we've failed to be, so that we would have a destiny, a future of glorious wonder reigning in your eternal kingdom. Thank you that because he became a human, death need hold no fear for us, because he has broken free from death, and all who belong to him cannot be held by death. Thank you too that he became a human, and so he is able to be a merciful high priest who can draw alongside us, who knows the pain and struggle of temptation. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for Jesus. Help us, we pray, to love him, to trust him, to lean on him, and to enjoy him more each day. In his name we pray. Amen.